Genesis 3, verse 8 down to 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Good morning. We are studying great questions from the greatest questioner. And quite frequently in Scripture, you will find that God asks questions. And in almost every case where God asks questions, it is useful to us to stop and to think, is he asking me that question? And it brings about quite a considerable introspection in that case. Clearly here in the Garden of Eden, the conversation, pretty extended dialogue we have, is primarily God asking Adam and Eve questions. And not, as we have asserted before, because he doesn't know the answer to those questions. God full well knows what they have done. He certainly knows where Adam is, but he is trying to compel a self-inspection on their part. And when Adam answers the first question, "Where are you?" "I was naked and I hid myself," he revealed more than he intended to. He revealed that he knows good from evil, that he recognizes now, where he had not before, that he was naked, and that he experiences shame, whereas that had not been a part of the garden before. So the natural follow-up question is the third question which we want to consider this morning. Did you eat of the tree? Which is essentially, have you sinned? And of course, God knew full well that Adam had eaten of the fruit, which he'd been forbidden him to eat. But he wanted Adam to acknowledge that sin, to confess it, and to confront the consequences of that. But of course, Adam doesn't want to admit his sin, and neither does Eve. So as it goes on in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The servant deceived me and I ate." Neither one of them really wants to confront the fact of their sin, of their personal responsibility. And it is pretty amazing, isn't it, how quickly Adam went from endearments expressed toward Eve to blaming Eve. He had said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and her name shall be woman, for she was taken out of man," when God had presented Eve to him. But now, how quickly, he says, "It's not my fault, it's her fault." And in modern terminology, which Adam would have known nothing of, how quickly he threw her under the bus. It's her fault, not my fault. He recognizes, of course, that he has done what God told him not to do, but he's not willing to acknowledge his personal responsibility, which is not really confession, which is not really repentance. His is a total disavowal of responsibility. It's not me. It's the woman. And in fact, note the audacity of this. He says, "It's the woman that you gave me." Actually, fundamentally, God, it's your fault. And of course, that's not an unusual posture, an unusual idea for people to have in the world today. That those who engage in behaviors that are inappropriate, that are sin, very frequently will find somebody else to blame. And ultimately, they want to blame God. That if God is good, then how could he have made a world like this? That ultimately God's the one who put bad things into the world. And of course, that's one of the reasons why we have such detail here in Genesis chapter 3 about the Garden of Eden. God made the garden perfect. He made the man and the woman perfect. And he gave them free will. And he gave them an opportunity to exercise their free will. Here are some things that you can do. Many, many things that you can do. Here's one thing that you can't do. And as we discussed that before, how long did it take them? to engage in that one thing that God told them not to do. And some people suppose hundreds of years. Other people say 8 hours. 8 hours. How long could you leave your child in the house alone with something that you told them not to eat or not to touch? I don't know. But human nature is like this. We give in to temptation, and then we go as far as we can to avoid admitting the responsibility. And Eve is not much better. She can't blame Adam because he's already beaten her to the punch on that. He said it was her fault, so she can't really just get back in the tit for tat. It's his fault. And, of course, she knows that's not his fault. So she does the next best thing. She blames the serpent. And, by the way, it really wasn't her choice because he deceived her. If she had known better, she wouldn't have done it, she tries to suggest. And, of course, Adam and Eve, as our first parents, are not really any different than we are in this respect. Getting people to see their sins and acknowledge their sins is sometimes very difficult. Usually, of course, we can see other people's sins pretty plainly. And Jesus warned us about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, he says to them, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will measure to you. Look at the speck that's in your brother's eye. But don't you notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And of course, Jesus is warning against that which is a natural human tendency. We can see the problems with other people. We don't see our own mistakes. We don't see our own sins so clearly. We need to examine ourselves before we begin to examine other people. But it is really very frequently that we can escape self-examination by examining other people. And then, of course, we can pretend that we're just trying to help them out, when the truth of the matter is, we just don't want to look at ourselves. We all have this kind of self-serving bias when we look at the world and we look at ourselves. When we see somebody else stumble on the sidewalk, we are prone to snicker about that because they obviously are clumsy. But anytime somebody else walks by or you walk by on the sidewalk and you stumble, and you'll note this, you look to see, what was it that caused me to stumble? It wasn't me. I'm not clumsy. There must be something, a serpent or a wife or somebody else to blame it on. That's just human nature. And when the issue is not just a matter of clumsiness but morality, we're even worse about not seeing our own sins when we can see others' sins. That's why over and over in the scriptures we're compelled to examine ourselves, sometimes by specific command, sometimes by the examples of others, and sometimes by the questions that God asks us through asking other people in the scriptures. We need to examine ourselves and to understand that we've sinned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And with first step in finding some kind of resolution to our sin, some kind of return to the presence of God, is going to be acknowledging our sin. 1 John chapter 1. John, of course, the apostle of love, as he's frequently called. Love one another, he says over and over. But he also acknowledges what every other writer in this New Testament, every other writer in the entirety of the Bible acknowledges, and that is sin is the real problem. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Adam knew, just as we all know, that he had done what he was not supposed to. He had eaten the forbidden fruit. But he didn't want to admit it, so he tried to blame Eve. Eve tried to blame him. But here's the importance of recognizing our sin, because we can't move a step further in reconciliation to God before we recognize that we are separated from him, not by somebody else's mistakes, not by somebody else's misdeeds, but by our own. And that's why God asks, not because he doesn't know that Adam has eaten of the tree, but he wants him to say, yes, I have sinned, and to cast himself on God's mercy. But Adam's not willing to do that. Eve is not willing to do that. So he comes at them again to get them to acknowledge that with the fourth question. Would he ask right on the heels of that? What have you done? What have you done? Once again, this is not a question to say, well, what did you do if you didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What have you done? What kind of activities have you been involved in today? God knows perfectly the answer to all those questions. When he asks him that question, it's almost really not a question. It's almost like an exclamation of despair. What have you done? Do you understand the significance of what you have done? Are you filled with remorse about that? Have you experienced the godly sorrow that's necessary for repentance? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. And he looks back at the letter he'd written them previously. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 about the sorrow that letter had produced. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness is this very thing, this godly sorrow, and what it has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. And not innocent because they hadn't committed the sin. Innocent because they had acknowledged their sin. They had this godly sorrow about this indignation and repentance that led to their rehabilitation, their forgiveness, and their reunion with God. Because we have to come before God with a humble spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, not one of haughtiness or self-denial or self-justification, if we're going to expect his mercy. We're reading in the Psalms, and one of the things that you find over and over in the Psalms, particularly in the ones that were attributed to David, is this sense of a contrite and a broken heart, that's what is the right attitude when we come into the presence of God. Too frequently, of course, we want to come into the presence of God with accusations against him. Why did you do this? Why didn't you do this? Why have you been so far away from me? Why have you neglected me? Why have you let these terrible things happen? We put God on trial, as opposed to recognizing that we're the ones that should be on trial. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, just one of those passages in which we find pretty clearly stated that it is the humble and contrite of spirit that God looks to. In fact, we're told in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You think what a difference it makes, even in our own personal relationships, when somebody comes to us and they humbly admit that they have been wrong, and they apologize, and they ask our forgiveness. It's pretty hard to resist that kind of appeal. But on the other hand, when they've mistreated us and we go to them about that and they react with haughtiness as if it's our fault in some way, that's a difficult situation to ever resolve. How much worse it is when it is God in heaven, because we're all kind of the same. We all have our own weaknesses, shortcomings, sins in our lives. There are things that we could accuse one another of endlessly. But when we go into the presence of God, he is perfect. He is without flaw, without fault. We're the ones that are at fault. No wonder it says God resists the proud who come and try and justify themselves before him. Or worse, do like Adam did and try and blame God for his faults. Here's what we need to do. We need to figure out whether we've sinned. And of course, it's not really a whether, is it? We need to figure out what we have done that is a sin. And then instead of making excuses and blaming someone else, or shrugging our shoulders and saying, oh, well, I'm just human, instead of rejoicing in weakness, as some people do, and thumbing their nose at God, what we need to do is repent, plead with God for mercy, because God is ready to forgive. He is loving kindness incarnate. See Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And you know that God wants to forgive us. What stands between us and forgiveness is not any hard-heartedness on the part of God, but it is our own hard-heartedness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John affirms what the scriptures teach us over and over again. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You don't get that kind of deal with other people. It may take a while when you have offended one of your siblings or your husband or your wife or somebody at work. It may take a while when you go to them and confess and say, I'm sorry. It may take a while for them to forgive you. We struggle with that. But God is faithful as soon as we confess it to him. He is righteous and will forgive us of our sins. It's difficult to get people to acknowledge their sin, and it's difficult to get them to recognize that their sins condemn them, that they can't escape those sins, they can't excuse those sins and escape punishment. Of course, there are many people who will say, yeah, I did wrong, but they don't really understand the enormity of that. You can interview people in prisons, and they will say, yeah, I broke the law, I did this, I did that, I did the other. Of course, some of them won't even admit that much, but if they admit that, they still don't understand the seriousness of that. And clearly that's the case with us who try to live a life of righteousness, and we attend services regularly, and we try and seek the will of God in prayer every day in our lives. And then we have some moment of weakness, as we like to say it, some shortcoming, as we like to say it. And we don't understand the seriousness of that. We don't understand how important it is. We don't understand the enormity of the consequences. That's why God asked them, what is this that you've done? Do you understand how serious this is? With that question, he forces Eve, and he forces us, to recognize the consequences of what we've done. And of course, Eve has no way of knowing, bless her heart, of what the consequences of this sin are going to be. She just doesn't have any idea. God reveals some of the consequences to her immediately when he says in Genesis 3 and verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Those consequences they heard about immediately. But of course, it's like everything else. Dealing with our own children, or dealing with our employees, or being children and dealing with our parents, and being employees and dealing with our employers, we don't always understand what the full significance of this penalty, this punishment are going to be. Gradually, don't you think, over the next weeks and months and years, Eve came to realize more and more the enormity of her sin and the consequences that it brought into the world. They had lost their relationship with God. God is willing to restore it if they confess their sins and repent of them. And in fact, their relationship is restored to a certain extent. But it will be thousands of years in the future before Jesus comes and provides the real solution to sin. It will be how many thousands of years after that, we don't know, until God comes to gather those who are reconciled to him through Jesus and to put us back in the Garden of Eden in heaven itself. they'd lost that relationship with God, and they will not understand the enormity of that until years later. And they lost their relationship with one another. God had intended them to have this union that they had had before they sinned and blamed one another. And they will have those difficulties that married couples always have: misunderstandings, strife, anguish of heart. And maybe, too, they can be reconciled to one another. But the nature of the world in which they live, that's going to occur again. They lost paradise. Now they have to scramble for a living from the despoiled earth. Things are just not going to be right in the world. And I always think about this. What it must have been like for Adam, however long he was in the garden, and everything worked just right. Every time you went to pick a fruit, it was perfect. Every time that you went to pick a flower, you could do so, and the fragrance would be wonderful, and you wouldn't get scratched with the thorns. That's not the way the world is today. The world is filled with all kinds of disappointments. The fruits are rotten. The flowers are not fragrant. They have thorns on them. That which you aim to do in life does not work out that well. The ground does not cooperate. Every time you try and go and put your hands to some bit of nature and to make it cooperate with you, it seems to fight you back. How Adam must have regretted many, many times in the future as he experienced that perversity of life, the fact that he had sinned. What is this that you have done? And of course, Eve experienced the pain of childbirth. What a great and wonderful thing it is to gestate a child and to bring it into the world. But the pain that accompanies that is a reminder every time of sin in the world. And the antagonism between Satan and your children as you see them grow up and develop a sense of shame themselves because they've engaged in various kinds of sins. That's a consequence of sin, a consequence of our own sins. And how much more she must have lamented and said, "What did I do?" when she experienced the amazingly anguish, pain of one of her children killing the other one, all because of sin in the world. "What have you done?" God says to her. And how many times she cried out, "What did I do?" And what about us? Of course, that's really always the point. God records this for us to ask that question of ourselves too. It's unlikely that there's a single person here of the age of accountability who does not know the bitterness of that question. What have I done? What have I done to ruin my relationship with my friends? What have I done to damage the relationship within marriage? What have I done to my children? What kind of anguish have I brought to my parents? What have I done? And really, what can I do about it? Because Adam and Eve couldn't take it back. They couldn't put the bite back into the apple. They couldn't make their way back into paradise and re-enter the garden. Nor can they make right their sins with one another. And certainly they couldn't justify themselves before God when they had offended against him. But God had the answer for them then. And he promised the woman that yes, there will be antagonism between you and Satan from now on. There'll be antagonism between your seed and his seed, all of your descendants. But in that seed, there's hope, because born of woman will be Jesus, who will crush the head of Satan, defeat sin, defeat death, and reconcile us back once for all to God. And that takes us back, really, I think, to the very first question that God asked. Where are you? Well, all of us who have sinned are outside of a right relationship with God. We're banished from the garden. That's where we are. We're condemned and standing on trial before God. That's where we are. We are lost without hope in the world, except for Jesus. And that leads us to the question, what are you going to do about it? Because God offered Adam and Eve some hope. He announced the good news that was to come, and how blessed we are that we are on this side of the cross and we have the gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ that tells us what God has done and what we need to do in order to be reconciled to Him again. And so I hope this morning that we can offer a different answer than Adam and Eve did. When God said, "Where are you?" He really was asking, "Where are you in your relationship to me, your relationship to one another, your relationship to condemnation and judgment?" And I hope this morning that we can say, as God asked us that question, "Where are you?" that we're safe in Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place of safety, is to be in Him. And we are in Jesus Christ, first of all, by acknowledging our sins, confessing them openly and humbly before God, and feeling that kind of shame and embarrassment and godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then, of course, according to the plan of salvation, as we've had it explained to us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles, confess Jesus as the only solution, as the Son of God, and be baptized that God may wipe away our sins and reconcile us to Him. And so there's the question. What have you done this morning? If you haven't followed that plan of salvation, then you're outside of the fold of safety, and you need to take steps about that this very morning. And we encourage you to do that, as we encourage ourselves by standing and singing this song.